We, as a church, are in a major time of transition. And for the past months, we've all been meeting online. Many of us have been outside the country waiting to return. For those of us in Beijing, we have not been able to meet together due to COVID. For those of us who are here, we've been meeting in small family groups for several months. This has been an unexpected blessing. Our relationships with each other have gone deeper, and our love and trust of Jesus has grown stronger. I am so thankful for his blessings during this season. Things are beginning to change. Many of our members are now returning. Many new people are moving to Beijing and looking for a church home. While we are not yet able to move back into the Art Center, we are able to meet together for monthly worship and a meal together as a larger community. It is an exciting time for our church. It is in this exciting season of transition that we begin to study Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. For 3 months, we have been studying his first letter to this church. We learned how Paul had spent just 3 weeks with them, teaching them the basics of Jesus' kingdom before he was driven out of Thessalonica. He was so worried about them that he sent Timothy to go find out how they were doing. Timothy came back with a glowing report of their faith, despite the intense persecution they were facing. Paul wrote them his first letter, praising them for their faith, reminding them to live lives of radical holiness and to work hard. He also answered some questions they had about the return of Christ. Today, we're going to begin studying his second letter to this church. As we did with his first letter, let's watch the Bible Project's short introduction to this book.
Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So not long after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he got a report about the Christians in Thessalonica, and that the problems he had addressed in that letter not only had continued, but had gotten worse. The persecutions had intensified, and the Thessalonian Christians had become confused and scared about the return of Jesus. So Paul sent off this short letter, which is designed to have three sections that address the three problems in this church. Paul first offers hope in the midst of their continued persecution, and then he offers clarity about the coming day of the Lord, and then finally he brings a really specific challenge to the idle, people who were refusing to work normal jobs. And the end of each of these sections is clearly marked by a short closing prayer. Paul opens with a thanksgiving prayer for the Thessalonians' continued faithfulness and love, and specifically for their endurance. He's learned that their Greek and Roman and perhaps even Jewish neighbors have intensified their persecution of these Christians. They're a religious minority facing violent oppression, and Paul's worried that they might give up on Jesus if it gets worse. So Paul reminds them, like he did in the first letter, that their suffering because of being associated with Jesus, it's a way of participating in God's kingdom. Jesus was inaugurated as king by his suffering on the cross, and so his followers will show their victory over the world by imitating Jesus' nonviolence and patient endurance. Paul also reminds them that this won't last forever. When Jesus returns, he will bring his justice to bear on those that have oppressed them and shed the blood of the innocent. Specifically, he says that their punishment is to be banished away from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul does not speculate here on the fate of those who reject Jesus, except to say that throughout their lives they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and in the end, they get what they want. Relational distance from their Creator and their King. And for Paul, this is the ultimate tragedy, to choose separation from Jesus, who is the source of all life and love, is to embrace one's own undoing. He closes this thought by praying that God would use their suffering to bring about deep character change inside of them, so that their lives would bring honor to the name of Jesus. Paul then moves on to address a specific issue related to the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. So somebody in the Thessalonian church community had been spreading wrong information in Paul's name, saying that God's final act of justice on human evil, the day of the Lord, it was upon them, it has come. And these people had likely been predicting dates about the end of all things, and they were frightening other Christians. And you can see why. Due to the intense persecution, they were vulnerable to somebody claiming that Jesus had already returned like a thief in the night. They've been left behind. Maybe he abandoned the Thessalonians to their suffering. This kind of talk really ticks Paul off. It's misrepresenting his teaching. The return of Jesus should never inspire fear, but rather hope and confidence. Paul reminds them of everything he taught them about Jesus' return back when he was in town. And he gives a short summary here. It's actually too short. This paragraph has lots of puzzles and problems of interpretation. But what's clear is that he cites the well-known theme from the prophets Isaiah and Daniel, that the kingdoms of this world will continue to produce rulers who rebel against God, like Nebuchadnezzar or the king of the north did in the past. These leaders had exalted themselves to divine authority. And for Paul, these ancient kings and prophecies, they give us images, they set out a pattern that he saw fulfilled in his own day in the Roman emperors, Caligula and Nero, and he expected that it would be repeated again, that history would culminate with such a rebellious ruler, empowered by evil itself, someone who will wreak havoc and violence in God's world, but not forever. When Jesus returns, he will confront the rebel and all who perpetrate evil, and he will deliver his people. So Paul's point here is not to give later readers fuel for apocalyptic speculation. Rather, he's comforting the Thessalonians. He's recalling the teachings of Jesus from Mark chapter 13, who said that the events leading up to his return would be very public and obvious. And so they don't need to be scared or worried that they've been left behind. Rather, they need to stay faithful until Jesus returns to deliver them. And so in his closing prayer, he asked Jesus and the Father to comfort and strengthen the Thessalonians to stay faithful to the way of Jesus. Which brings Paul to the final topic. It's a challenge for those who were idle, which doesn't just mean lazy. This refers to people who were irresponsible and who refused to work and provide for themselves, resulting in chaotic personal lives. So Paul had actually addressed this problem in his first letter, and it seems like it's gotten worse. Now, we don't know for certain why some people in this church were refusing to work. It's possible that this problem is connected to the previous one. Maybe some people thought Jesus would return very soon, and so they quit their jobs and dropped out of normal life. But it's more likely that Paul's addressing a problem related to a practice in Roman culture called patronage. So you'd have poor people living in cities, and they would become clients, kind of like personal assistants to wealthy people, and they would live off of their occasional generosity, but there were lots of strings attached. This sometimes involved the clients in their patron's morally corrupt way of life, not to mention it was unpredictable income. So this is what Paul seems to refer to when he says these people lead a disordered life. They're not working and they're meddling in the business of others. So Paul reminds them of the example he gave when he was with them. He didn't ask for their money. He worked a manual labor job so he could provide for himself and so he could serve the Thessalonians free of charge. He says this is the ideal. A follower of Jesus should imitate Jesus' self-giving love by working hard so they can provide for themselves and so their lives can be a benefit to other people. He concludes this with a final prayer that in the midst of all their confusion and suffering, that God would grant them peace through the Lord Jesus the Messiah. This short letter to the Thessalonians, it helps us see that the early Christian belief in Jesus' return and the hope of final judgment, these ideas were not meant for generating speculation about apocalyptic timelines. Rather, these beliefs brought hope. They inspired faithfulness and devotion to Jesus, especially for persecuted Christians facing violent opposition. And so for later generations of Christians, whether they undergo persecution or not, this letter reminds us that what you hope for shapes what you live for. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is all about.
This book of 2 Thessalonians that we're going to study together is a letter. That poses some challenges to our understanding. This isn't a textbook written to us attempting to explain everything we need to know about the Christian life. Instead, it's only one half of a conversation between Paul and a community of Christ followers. They have a lot of history together, and Paul assumes that they remember the long conversations they had before he left. Paul knows much more about their situation and problems than we do, and that leaves us with many gaps in our understanding. We're left to fill in the gaps as well as we can. The letter is actually not written to us. Paul gives them lots of advice about how to deal with their current problems. that they could directly apply to their situation. We, however, are not them. We need to look under the surface to the principles that Paul wants them to learn and then apply those principles to our modern lives and church. It's not a simple process, but it is intensely rewarding, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in that process. This letter, as are most of the New Testament letters, written using the classic Greek letter style, and starts with a from, who is writing the letter, and then tells them to who they're writing to. And as a brief greeting like grace to you and a prayer of thanksgiving to whatever gods the author worshipped. The author then gets down to the main business of the letter before concluding with some greetings to the other people in the area. Letters were very expensive, so they were kept very brief and also used to greet everybody else that they knew as well. Paul's letters are actually much, much longer than the average letter written at the time. If you look at the openings of Paul's letters, they all basically start the same way. But even though his greeting is a standard greeting, there is a lot that we can learn from it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we learn who is writing this letter. Interestingly, it's not just Paul. Paul mentions a team of authors that are contributing to write the letter. This is not standard practice in ancient letters. You would only have more than one person if you were writing as a family. But that's actually how Paul sees this. Timothy and Silvanus are his family, writing to another portion of their family in Thessalonica. We often think of Paul as sitting quietly at a desk and writing down what the Holy Spirit told him to write. Probably wasn't quite like that. This was a group effort. We could maybe imagine Paul talking through basically what he wants to say while Timothy asks questions and clarifies. Silvanus pipes in with his questions and comments, and once they're all satisfied with it, Silvanus writes it all down in a tiny script to try to save expensive paper space. I imagine them pausing frequently to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance to what they were going to say to the church in Thessalonica. To the church of Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't written directly to us. Instead, it was written to the community of Christ in Thessalonica. But who were these people? When we see the word church, we think of a big group of 200 or 300 or 1,000 people meeting together on Sunday morning in a big church building for singing and listening to a message. That's not exactly the picture that we should have in mind when we think about the community of Christ in Thessalonica. To understand what their community was like, let's go back to Jesus. The original Christ community was a group of Jesus' Jewish disciples following him around, listening to his teaching, doing life with him, eating meals with him, and helping him with his work of healing. They were a community of people who had committed their lives to learning from him about to be a new kind of humanity, his image on earth, the kingdom of heaven. They were learning from him about how to live lives of radical holiness and love. This wasn't an individual process, but a group effort to live out the life of heaven on earth. Now let's fast forward to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been crucified and has risen again and has told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. As soon as the Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches to Jews from all over the Mediterranean world and they join their community. What do they do? The same thing they did with Jesus. They learn from the teaching of Jesus about how to live. They pray together and they worship together. They eat meals together. They share their stuff with each other. They help take care of each other and their needs. And they look out at the world around them and try to meet those needs as well. It's the same pattern that they had learned from Jesus. Now, however, it gets more complicated because it's Jews from all over the world. They might all be Jews, but some of them speak Greek and are more Greek culturally. Having these diverse people eat together is pretty complicated, but they are also sharing their possessions and taking care of the poor together. This is radical love and unity in a diverse group of people. only the Holy Spirit could do this. But now, let's fast forward to Paul. Paul has become convinced that Jesus' kingdom is for all people from all nations, not just for the Jews. It's actually what the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to. Now, not just Greek-speaking Jews, but even the Gentiles are being invited into the family of God. And he isn't requiring them to adopt Jewish culture in order to do it. They are still speaking Greek, eating pork, not getting circumcised, and have no background knowledge in the Jewish scriptures. But now they are supposed to be one family with people who have grown up immersed in the scriptures and are absolutely disgusted by the thought of eating in the home of a pig-eating Gentile. This is a cultural landmine. Many rejected his message as just plain crazy. It kind of is. But for those who have accepted it, they've begun to do together as a multi-ethnic family what Jesus had taught them. They ate together in their homes, they studied Jesus' teaching and the Hebrew scriptures together, they shared their possessions and took care of the poor around them. This is a really complicated cultural experiment, and most of Paul's letters are taken up with the working out of the details about how to do it, and starts out with the standard Greek greeting with a twist. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul almost always starts out his letters. Greek letters written by Paul's contemporaries almost always start out with grace to you. But Jewish people of his day and even today still say shalom, peace. Paul is greeting this new multi-ethnic family of God, so he says grace to you and peace. Greek letters then move on to a prayer to the gods, thanking them for their blessings. Paul uses this to thank God for the Thessalonians and remind them of his previous letter. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Having read 1 Thessalonians, this is all really familiar. We shouldn't be surprised. This is a follow-up letter. When we send a second, third, or fourth email back and forth with each other in short succession, we start to cut the greeting short and get right down to the chase. In two verses, Paul has summarized the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. "I thank God that you're doing so well despite all the persecutions. I see your suffering. You are an amazing example to all the churches." After this brief prayer, Paul gets down to business. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at the main body of his letter, one piece at a time. First, John Hill will look at chapter 1, verses 5 to 12, as Paul encourages the persecuted Thessalonian believers to look to Jesus' coming return and his judgment on evil to give them hope in the midst of persecution. Next, Ian will look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, as Paul clarifies some more information about Jesus' return. Despite the rumors going around, Jesus has not yet returned, and when he does, we will all know it. After that, Craig Brenninger will look at chapter 2, verses 13 to chapter 3, verse 5. In these verses, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to be not too fixed on the future, but rather to live out their faith in their daily lives, just like Jesus taught them to do. Finally, Ben Sparkman will look at chapter 3, verses 6 to 18, in which Paul addresses the problem that some of the people in the church had become idle. Considering the way that the Christians took care of each other, this isn't too surprising. But Paul wants to make sure that everybody is doing their part, honoring God and each other by working hard, just like Paul himself did. Paul was writing to the Thessalonian Christians, a first-century multi-ethnic Christ community. Their situation was quite a bit different than ours. How do we take this letter and apply it to our own lives? While in some ways their lives are very different than ours, in many ways they are quite similar. We saw how this kind of radical community of love fellowship, and sacrificial service was carried from Jesus to the Jerusalem church to Paul's cross-cultural Christ communities. While our language and culture have changed, our calling has not. One of the things that I've loved about the past few months is that we have been forced to go back to this pattern. We meet together in our homes, we learn from the Word together, we worship together, and we share a meal together. Because of this season, I know many of you so much better than I did before. Many people are coming back now, and many new people are coming to Beijing for the first time. We've begun having some gatherings, but we're still meeting in our homes as well. How do we draw people into these communities and the returnees to come back into our communities as well, getting them connected into our home groups and helping them to live out the life of Jesus during their time in Beijing? During our discussion time today, I'd like you to read Acts 2, 42-47 as a group. Then discuss the following questions. What do you think your home group can do to more fully imitate the communities of the early church? What can your home group do to welcome others to join you? But before we discuss these things, let me close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this letter, written to a different group of people in a different time and place, but with whom we share so much in common. Thank you that they were able to walk with you despite all of the challenges in their lives. Thank you that you call us, like them, to be your people here in this city. Thank you for the family groups that have been such an encouragement to us during this season. Would you allow us to continue to grow deeper with each other, love each other better, welcome back our brothers and sisters, and invite yet another generation to join us as we serve this city in which you have placed us. As we continue to study this letter, let it change us and shape us, drawing us to repent of all sin and live lives of radical holiness and joy in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.